Welcome to the pastor's class. We're looking at a little article here by a friend of our congregation, Jim Nestigan. He's a pastor's kid from North Dakota, one of the really premier Lutheran scholars today, and particularly with regard to the confessions and the catechism. I don't think there probably isn't anybody that knows more, has more insightful things to say about the catechism than Jim Nestigan. We will maybe try to get him here in the next year. The question of authority is always at the center of the church's life and mission. For us as individuals, religion is concerned, or the church is concerned, say religion, maybe better, it's not so much a question on the surface of it, because we tend to make ourselves the authority. You know, I choose what I to believe, I choose, you know, to not believe, I choose what religion to be a part of, or how much of it to be a part of, and so forth. So when it comes to the authority to establish religion, that really is in our hands. We're talking about religion. We're not talking about Christian faith. That's a different matter. But once we become part of the community of faith, and we begin to open our mouths and speak of that faith, then as a community, we have to ask ourselves, by what authority? You see.
What authority do we speak?
By what authority does the community speak? You know, that's a question that anybody would have the right to ask me as a pastor. By what authority do you preach? Are you just giving us your opinion on Sunday morning, or are you preaching God's word? You see. Now, in our society, I don't have any illusions, and I'm sure you don't either, about what a lot of people in the pews think is happening. This is just his opinion. And I can sit back and judge it based on how I like it or don't like it, if it agrees with me or not, you see. And some people listen to preaching, waiting to hear what they want to hear, and then it's okay. And if they hear what they don't want to hear, then it's not okay. You see, that's the kind of the dismissive side of it. But, and I'm not just talking about preaching. It can be any Christian who's sharing the faith. And that's because we all have this ministry of the word. It belongs to every Christian, not just to the clergy. But if I'm going to speak of Christ, speak of the Christian faith, there has to be some basis of authority that can take hold of the hearer. That's the thing. The authority of the word is not just about establishing somebody in power. You know, it's not about that. It's about, does the word you speak have the authority of actually doing what you are saying? So in a sense, the authority of the word establishes itself. And this is a very Lutheran idea. The scriptures, for example, are not for Lutherans, at least for the Lutherans that I'm a part of. Okay, there are other Lutherans who say differently, but this is the group I'm in, the tradition I come out of. The authority of scripture is not established because we say it is God's word. We determine it is God's word. Or because it has some objective authority in and of itself. Like if you turn the light off, it'll glow in the dark. You know, it has a kind of divine, numismatic quality or something. That's not the right word I wanted. But anyway, you get the idea. The authority of God's word is established by the fact that it does what it says. It creates faith in Christ. Now, this is the basis for claiming authority for Scripture in the life of the church. The Scriptures are authoritative for us because through the reading and proclaiming of the Scriptures, people come to faith in Christ. That's the criteria. That's it. There isn't any more important criteria than that. Faith comes by hearing, St. Paul said. Hearing what? Hearing the proclamation of Christ. So, one way we say it is that the Word of God establishes its own authority. It makes its own way. It doesn't need 50 theologians building a fence around it of doctrine, you know, and us standing up and apologizing for it, and so people will be convinced by reason that this is God's word. It is the Word of God because it does something to the hearer. And this is where there's a kind of subjective side to it that really can't be replaced, and it can't be ignored. How does this work? Jesus asked Peter, after a number of months of being together and hearing Jesus preach and seeing what he did, he asked the disciples, and Peter was there, "Who do people say that I am?" And they said, "Well, some people say you're John the Baptist, back from the dead. Some people say you're the prophet Elijah, because you seem to be a holy man who does prophetic kinds of things." So there are lots of variations, you know. And so Jesus asked Peter, "Who do you say that I am?" And Peter says, "You are the Christ, the Messiah, the Son of the living God." And then Jesus says, "Blessed are you, Simon Peter. Flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father in heaven has revealed this to you." Now that's the basis. You see, that's the principle of the Lutheran doctrine of the Word. Peter came to faith in Christ by, we could say this, by hearing, by God doing himself to him in Jesus. God did Jesus to Peter through his deeds and through his works, his words. And therefore, when Peter looked at Jesus, he didn't see a rabbi from Nazareth. He saw the Son of the living God through the eyes of faith. Same thing happens with Scripture. You can read the Bible with great interest, and it can be nothing more to you than a religious book. You know, an important part of Western tradition that probably would be good to know something about. And if you're a linguist, or if you want to study ancient history and archaeology and so forth, you could find interesting things there to study and to delve into. If you're a Hebrew scholar, or if you're a scholar of Koine Greek, you could learn something about, you know, how it was used in the first few decades. But you wouldn't have to have anything but an arm's length relationship with the book. But when you encounter Scripture, and through the Scriptures, you are able to say, "Jesus Christ is the Son of God, my Savior," through the witness of the Bible, now its authority has established itself. You can't look at the book the same way you did before, any more than Peter could look at Jesus the same way he did when he thought he was just a rabbi. You see? So the authority of the Bible, like the Word itself, establishes itself. And you can't browbeat people into believing the Bible, you know. And it also is not something, you know, if I get up and say, "Well, the Bible says it," as if that's supposed to somehow, you know, settle it. Well, unless I have recognized through the Scriptures that there is an authentic Word of God speaking here, I could say, "Well, so what? You know, the phone book says something. I don't, it can be any book. It doesn't matter what the Bible says." So that's a way you can see something about how faith works. When a living faith is active, we look at the Scriptures and we see something within them. We see the living voice of God speaking to us. Now, that doesn't resolve questions about the very specific things within the Bible that it says, you see. But it does say that the authority then is there. It is not a book that can just be dismissed because we don't like what it says. This is very important today because this is what has happened in much of so-called mainline Christianity. And it's part of our cultural makeup. We talked about this a few minutes ago before the class started. And I alluded to it briefly in my sermon, what we want, what we want. You know, Americans, but I don't think we're unique here. I think it just happens to be kind of we sort of are the high watermark of this. Other people are the same all over the world. We have created a society of human beings now after a couple centuries, since we've tried this independence project and this self project to the hilt. We've created an environment in which people are extraordinarily sensitive to anything that they disagree with. It's a knee-jerk reaction. As soon as something comes along that I don't like, my tendency is to just dismiss it. It's what the psychiatrists call the hydraulic effect of ambivalence, which works like this. You're trying to get somebody to deal with something, so you push on this button, only the result of the button is you don't get a direct response, something happens over here. So you push there and it comes out over here. That's that hydraulic effect of ambivalence that the psychiatrists are battling with all the time. Yeah, they're trying to get a direct result, see, and they get all this indirect stuff. So we hear things from Scripture that we don't like or don't agree with our already established assessments of things because the culture and the world and our own lives have tended to define all kinds of things. And our tendency is to immediately resist. Well, that might be appropriate if you and I are having a discussion. You know, two minds. But if we claim that the Scriptures are the Word of God, in some sense, then I have to be careful about a knee-jerk reaction that just dismisses it because I don't like what it says. Okay, so I'm under a sort of obligation, at least to kind of struggle with it and see if I can come to terms with what this is saying to me, you see. Now, as an example, so we can keep this kind of grounded in the living word, let's look at Jesus' own ministry in the flesh. We know now that Jesus was the living word. Okay? So every word he spoke was authoritative. You see? It was intending to do God's will. All right? So how did people react to him when they heard those words? What kind of reactions did he get? All over the place. Yeah. Because God's word does not fall easily on our ears. It's not a word that we are attuned to. We are resistant to it. We tend to be afraid of the kind of intimacy and freedom and grace that God brings. You know, we don't trust that the word at the heart of the universe is actually a word of acceptance and yes, not a word of threat and no. There are just so many of those words around that we learn to hedge our bets. And we learn to be careful about what words to trust, you know. I mean, you know, which of these words are really wanting to give life and which of these words are trying to take something? Demand something from me. And how do I know the difference? So it's not unusual and unexpected that when Jesus came along, that there was some question, you know, like the prophets before him. You know, they weren't received all that well, and they were bringing a word from God to the truth to people. You know, here's a little reality check, you know, and they weren't well received. So the world confounds our capacity to hear the word. Because we tend to hear words about God in the same context we hear words about Honda. You know, or you know, the local restaurant that's advertising, or reading words in a magazine, or on your computer, or wherever it might be. We tend to hear God words on a level horizon of words. What is the authority behind all these words? And to which authority do I give myself? Do I entrust myself? You know. I mean, when you buy a car, if you hear those words and you start, you know, you turn into the parking lot at the Lexus dealership, well, you're banking that the words that are enticed you in there and may wind up getting some money out of your pocket for a car are backed up by this institution that has the authority to back up what the words say. And what the vehicle represents as far as the promises go. You see, it's as simple as that. Where God is concerned, then, what the Christian faith says is that God's word is absolutely reliable and trustworthy. It'll do what it says it'll do. It'll convict of sin and it'll forgive. When you come into contact with the Scriptures, that's what you have a right to expect to happen. The mirror will be held up so we can see ourselves as we are, and Christ will be held up. So once we see ourselves as we are, we have some place to run where we can be accepted and forgiven. You see, that's basic. That's basic. So the authority of the scriptures then is established by God's presence within the scriptures, the living presence of God through which God convicts of sin, tells us how things really are with us, and then gives over the living word of Christ, the living word of forgiveness, won on the cross. This was the way Luther viewed the scripture. This is what really kind of changed him, you know, in that sense. He always believed in the authority of the scriptures, but that authority tended to take on the authority of kind of a taskmaster, you know, the shaking finger. You'd better, you know. Says here, like that text in Romans we read today, you know, love one another and be hospitable to strangers, that long list of things. I mean, it's just depressing to read it, you know. It's like an indictment. You know, every single one of them, you think, oh boy, I could do better there. I'm not doing anything there. I mean, by the time it's over, you think, oh, I can never be a Christian. It's hopeless, you see. Well, that's part, you see, of what the living presence of the Word does. It brings us to that consciousness, to that sense of ourselves. It's not even so much an intellectual thing. It's almost a visceral thing, really. You know, it's something like when you profoundly disappoint someone you love. It's actually probably exactly like that. We've all done that, you know. And there's no place to hide from your shame or your disappointment. You've been caught. And that sense of being exposed is just, you know, that's part of what the scriptures, what the proclamation of the scriptures is meant to do. See, it's to show us where we have abdicated our humanity, where God is concerned, the responsibilities in that relationship we have with God. And it has that kind of effect, you know. You remember, maybe you don't, but that text in the book of Acts where on Pentecost Sunday, well, I guess it wasn't a Sunday, but at Pentecost when the Holy Spirit is given to the disciples and they're preaching in all these different languages, you know. And Peter preaches this sermon and he lays out the whole story and how, you know, God came in Christ and he was crucified and the Jewish people gave him over and the Jewish crowd was so overwhelmed, they said, what can we do to be saved? What can we do? You see, it wasn't a religious discussion. It was a visceral, living word that actually got a hold of them and convicted them. Brought them to, and that's the best, in the best sense, that's what repentance is. You know, you hear the word repentance, don't be so quick to throw up the guard, the shield. Are you trying to tell me there's nothing in your life you could repent of? Nothing that you could stand to be remediated of? You see? Well, most of the time when we're exposed, you know, if you watch a lot of these crime shows, I'm kind of addicted to those at night. I admit it, you know. It's terrible. It kind of skews your view of the world, I think, after a while. But you know, usually when you're exposed in this world, when you're caught, what are you prosecuted, right? I mean, that's what happens. It's just starting. You get dragged before some tribunal somewhere, and you get all kinds of accusations thrown at you and all kinds of evidence, and, you know, then you get pounded into the ground and thrown in jail if you're clearly guilty. Well, when the scriptures, when the living word proclaims law and gospel and you're confronted with our lives before God and that sinfulness, that rebelliousness, the only intention in doing that is not, the intention is not to then drag us into court, you know, and so God can get his pound of flesh out of us. The intention of that is to then to say to us, but Christ has done this for you. Just as you can believe and know that when this kind of, when this negative assessment of your life is made, When the truth is told about sinning in thought, word, and deed by what we've done and left undone, just as that is the truth about things, so is it the truth when you hear this, your sin is forgiven for Jesus' sake. And the only way that the authority of those words is established is when it actually happens to you. And that's why Jesus, when Nicodemus asked Jesus, well, how do I get this new birth? This, and he said, the Holy Spirit. You know, the Holy Spirit. And when Peter said to Jesus, you are the Messiah, what did Jesus say? Holy Spirit, my Father in heaven, you see. So the job then, in job of establishing the authority of the Scriptures, belongs to the Holy Spirit. It's God's business to establish its authority. Not my job to stand up here as your pastor and by all kinds of fancy reasoning to convince you that you should take this book seriously, even if you don't believe it. I would say, well, if you don't believe it, then don't take it seriously. I'd like you to read it, but you know, I'm not going to say it ought to have authority because obviously because you don't believe it, it hasn't had authority yet. So, you know, we'll keep preaching and hoping. So that's sort of some background to this question then of the authority of the Scriptures, you see. Think of the Bible as the incarnate Jesus. And those of you who are listening to this on CD, don't, you know, if you've fallen off your chairs, you can get back up now and I'll explain what I mean. If we take the Bible, where is it? Oh, it's over there. Anyway, if I take a Bible, now put it in my hand here and I hold it out. What do I have? I got a book. Right. And if I open it up and I look at the pages, I have paper and ink. Okay? It's just a book. I could take it and throw it against the wall. I could tear it up, burn it. I could throw it in the water and soak it. I could I can do anything with it that I can do with any other book. It's just a book. Jesus comes into the world, grows up in Nazareth, you know, helps his parents. He's a decent kid by all accounts. But to look at him, he's what? Just another Jewish kid. Just a man. The authority of Jesus is established as he begins to speak and as he works. And this is the way that one theologian I like puts it. When God starts doing God through Jesus to other people, when God is actually being done to people, when what God intends through law and gospel actually starts happening to people, then people step back and look at Jesus and say, whoa, wait a minute. Wait, I was blind, now I see. I was deaf, now I hear. I was dead, now I'm alive. That's not just any guy. That's how we view Scripture. If it brings that living voice that shows us our need of God and the God we need, then it has the authority of God's word for you. If it doesn't do that, just a book. Be sure you dust it off when the pastor comes to visit. You see? That's how it works. Let me stop there if you have any questions or comments before I go on here a little further. Well, that was easy.
Are you going to talk about the power of
Jesus Christ as Lord? Sure, yeah, that can happen. Or you people can take the Bible apart from any number of... I mean, when I was in the seminary, for example, we practiced, and they still do, what they call higher criticism. That was the approach to Scripture. And so the first thing you do is you learn Hebrew and you learn Greek. Because after all, how can you study the Bible if you can't read it in the original languages, right? That's very, very Enlightenment, Renaissance kind of mindset, you know. And then you have a separate course on text analysis. Okay? And you have a separate course on basically the grammatical usage. You've got basic, you have a separate courses on the historical context of the Bible. You do all this higher criticism. You say you're looking at as literature, analyzing the Bible as literature, taking it apart, studying the four Gospels in the gospel parallels. You know, Mark was first, and then Matthew and Luke made use of Mark, and John was totally separate, and Mark, you do all this stuff, you see. You have the Greek text all lined up in four columns where all the different stories correspond and where they don't. It's on and on and on and on. You could spend a lifetime studying the Bible like that, and you can make a lot of hay and offer a lot in terms of understanding the process of biblical formation, the historical critical context of the texts, the way the Koine Greek was used in the first century, Hebrew, the development of the Hebrew text. All this stuff can be done and is done. You don't need 1 ounce of faith in Christ to do it. None. It can be purely an academic discipline, you see. At the same time, you can pick the Bible up and read it, and what comes through to you is one thing. Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so, and that's all you need to know. That's all you need to know. You need to know anything else. That's pretty much it, you see. Most of us are somewhere on the spectrum, you know. But one thing I think Lutherans at their best, and again, those of you who are listening on the CD, you know, I make no apology for saying this, and so please don't send me nasty emails because I'm not going to answer them. Lutherans at their best are not interested in trying to throw up all kinds of defenses of Scripture. We're not trying to, as if somehow just by saying it has authority should establish it. It's the Lutheran tradition I'm out of. That's not what we know. What's interesting, when you look at Jesus' ministry, and I like to draw the parallels between that and the Scriptures, because it's all living word coming through means. In the sense of Christ, he was the means. And more than that. People heard Jesus and didn't believe. So for them, he had no authority. Although he could say, all authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. But they didn't hear that authoritative word. With Scripture, it's the same way. I can, you know, go 8 ways from Sunday trying to convince somebody this is the Word of God, and I hear all the reasons you ought to believe it. But if at the end of the day, that person has not come to see Jesus as their living Savior, who takes away their sins and gives them real hope for a real future, then what's the point? It sounds more like I'm trying to make points for myself. You see, my wonderful apologetics, showing how much doctrine I know and how carefully calibrated my understanding of the Bible is. It's just that's not the way I think Lutherans ought to go about doing things. You know, witnessing to the Scriptures is no different than witnessing to your own faith in Christ. Yeah. Sure. Because let's face it, if you read, I mean, I've encouraged many people over the years who don't have any belief to read the Bible. You know, can't hurt, you know. I mean, pick it up and read it, right? If you're next time you're in a hotel, get that Gideon Bible out and start reading, you know. Because we know that at least one, maybe two things will happen. One thing that will happen is, if you read enough and you're reading with some clarity, you'll begin to see yourself in a little different light, and maybe not such a good light some ways. But what also might happen is that word of Christ can also come through. I mean, it's an extraordinary thing. Since we're not in charge of the word, it can come where it will, you know. And I've spoken with at least one guy, I probably others, but I know one man I spoke with years ago who was on the road. He's a salesman. He was in a hotel, and he picked up the Gideon Bible, and he was on the road a lot, and he read it many times, just threw it back in the drawer, and he was out, and he was running around with his wife, and he had all kinds of girls in all these different towns he was in, and his life was spiraling out of control, and one night he picked up the Gideon Bible, and he opened it up, and kaboom! It hit him like a brick, you see, and he realized, what am I doing? I'm destroying my life. I'm compromising other people's lives. It's a disaster. And he got on his knees by the bed, and he asked God to forgive him, and he never looked back. Now, see, you see what happened there. The first thing that he encountered in the Scriptures was it convicted him. It showed him the way things actually were. And then it brought him to a realization that I can start again. I'm forgiven. Now, that happened by his simply reading it in a hotel room. And he wasn't a person of faith till that day. And then, of course, there are many other kinds of stories. So we have to be careful with the Scriptures. We're not trying to establish the Bible's authority. We can't do that. We don't need to. It establishes its own authority by what it does, by the effect it has on people. In the same way that the life and ministry of Jesus did. Thomas had to put his finger in the wound, and Jesus said, well, that's fine, so you're such a hopeless doubter, but blessed are those who will not see. And he's talking about us, who would only hear of this work that I have done, and will come to believe as you do. Fall on their knees, my Lord and my God. You see. So I'm just cautioning, friends, don't be too quick to, pull out the authority of the Bible argument with people who don't have any, for whom it's not. Unless you're just prepared to be labeled a right-wing Bible pounder or some other, hurtful hyperbole that they want to toss at you. It's not necessary. Not necessary. I think what Ray said is probably appropriate. The best place probably to start in talking about your faith or witnessing to your faith is responding to somebody's need. You see somebody who has a need or somebody who asks a question. And then you can say something like, I can't answer all these issues, but I know it's helped me to read the Scriptures, and I'd be glad to help you with that, and I'd encourage you to do that. And if you have any questions, come and talk to me, and then maybe you'll find it to be helpful, rather than saying, "Well, the Bible says you ought to be this way." Well, thanks a lot. I've already got one foot in the depression grave, and now you're ready to throw the other one in. Come on. That's not the way to go about things. I don't think. I think that's not right. Well, I'm getting away with a lot here today. This is good. I like it when it goes like that. A few items here now. Back to Jim's article about the confessions by what authority. I'm going to pick up here on the page 122, the first full paragraph at the top of the page. The confessional emphasis on the power of the word, which is what Ray was talking about, exposes a parallel. Though the proportions are much more proximate in human speech. As much as people use language significantly or referentially, a whole range of language depends on its power. The meaning of the four-letter words that show up in profanity are buried so deep in their Anglo-Saxon origins that philologists can hardly find them. But it doesn't take long before even a child can figure out their function. Profanity has to be regulated because of its power. Right? Those words evoke tremendous feelings and power. Now, one of the television shows that I'm not sure I enjoy watching it, but I find it to be fascinating, is Gordon Ramsay's Kitchen Nightmares. the famous chef from England. I mean, it's just fun to watch him go into these failing restaurants and, you know, tune them up. But if they do it once, they have to bleep the F word out of that program 50 times in a half an hour. Why do they bleep it? Because it's a powerful word. It has, but it's a destructive word. It's a demeaning word. It's a word that disrupts. Those kinds of words, we simply, even in our anything goes society, even we aren't quite there yet, you see. That's the point. The confessions understood. Look, all words have relative power. I mean, when Ray and Cheryl, you know, finally decided to get married, I suspect the words that were exchanged were not, "Oh, I can put up with you." It's probably more like, "I love you." Words to that effect. I suspect that was more. And when those words are spoken, the fireworks go off. I mean, those are powerful words, particularly when they are spoken with honesty and integrity. Your life changes. They change your world. So when we talk about the power of the Word of God, of course God's Word has power. All words have power. That's part of our gift, our divine gift from God to us as humans. We can speak. On D-Day, I actually knew a man in my first congregation who was on Eisenhower's staff in England. And it all came down, he said, to that one moment when Ike had to say, "Let's go." You think those words didn't have power? Thousands and thousands and thousands of troops, support troops, support staff, all kinds of infrastructure poised and waiting for one man to speak and set the whole thing in motion. Words have power. Why should we not think that God's word doesn't have power? You see, it has tremendous power. The difference is when God speaks, as the Old Testament says, it does not return empty. It accomplishes what it sets out to do. That's why when we Christians proclaim the hope, for example, we know in Christ, the hope of a new creation and a new future, we have such confidence in that. You know, I said this morning in my sermon, you know, how you want to bank the future of this world on human efforts? I mean, take a look around. But when God says, "Behold, I will make all things new. I'll bring a new heaven and a new earth. The old will pass away and the new..." We take those words to heart. We trust those words. We know it'll be true. And why do we know those words of such a grand and new future and a new universe and a new heaven and a new earth are true? Why do we know that newness will come? Because it's already come in us. Because it's happened to me. If God can make me new and renew me, as he says, then I have no doubt that when he says, "I will make all things new," that that will happen too. And that he will include me in the, and you in the process. Similarly, words of love literally become sweet nothings. Hackneyed and cliche ridden at the level of meaning, but overflowing with power as spoken by lover and beloved. Remember those days? Well, probably not. I do. When you first fell in love with somebody, well, let's say your wife, your husband. And all these tender things come out that you'd just be embarrassed to share with people at work, you know. You wouldn't talk like that in front of your colleagues. They'd, you know, think something wrong with you. But when you're in that place of intimacy where there is such acceptance and openness, you can be free to speak like that. And that's part of what bonds people. You say things like that. They have that, they act like that kind of glue. Love literally gets made by such speech, Nestegan says. If the words of sinners can gain such a force, God's word has to be in a league by itself. If our words, for good or ill, contain such power, and look around, you know, how much greater power does the word of God contain to bring about what it promises? That's a question. In the 16th century, Erasmus raised the objection now commonly made complaining of the ambiguity of Scripture. Erasmus was the famous humanist Catholic theologian from Rotterdam who absolutely was driven nuts by Luther. Just he was livid that Luther was doing this stuff. And they wrote back and forth for a long time in the War of Words. Finally, Luther's famous Bondage of the Will was a response to Erasmus's argument for the freedom of the will. And after Luther published the Bondage of the Will, Erasmus basically for the rest of his life was trying to come up with a response, and he never really succeeded. He finally quit. Erasmus was a formidable, though, opponent. While acknowledging the occasional uncertain biblical passage, he argued that the overwhelming clarity, that is, Luther argued this, of the message of Scripture illuminates those verses that remain obscure. This clarity makes Scripture sufficient to itself. It requires no additional authority, be it biblical scholar, church, assembly, or pope, to certify its meaning. It's the message of the Bible is that through Christ Jesus, God has come and redeemed sinners. It wasn't a document that God signed in heaven and posted on a wall someplace. When Jesus, this is the point of Jesus saying and doing for 3 years his ministry. God came and did in real time to real people what he intends to do for the entire creation. To restore it, renew it, forgive it, make it whole. So that's what we should expect to see happening when that word is proclaimed and taught and shared. Life by life, generation by generation. We ought to expect to see the hopeless become hopeful. We ought to expect to see those who are drowning in their own sense of dishonor and shame and guilt to be given a sense of hope and renewal and life and self-worth and value. We ought to be able to see all of that happening life by life as the Word of God encounters people. Now, something we'll have to talk about, and we'll finish now for today, something we'll have to talk about here coming up is if God's Word is so powerful and so, you know, in league by itself, as Jim says, compared to our words, then how come everything isn't happening according to God's will? And the only thing I'll ask you to contemplate between now and when we talk about that next time is, again, to look at Jesus' life. Jesus, the Messiah, the Word made flesh, the incarnation of the living God, didn't end too well for him here. And if that's the case, which it is, then what does that say about our life in the world, about how God's Word works in this world? What is it for? What can we expect when God's Word goes to work in our lives? And the answers, which we'll discuss, may have a little more to do, not so much to do with what I've been talking about this morning here, this afternoon here, as much as they do with what I was preaching this morning in the sermon. So that'll give you something to think about. And if you're not so sure about that, you can go online tomorrow and listen to the sermon again, so it'll be on the website. So, okay, thank you. Any questions or comments? Or, gee, you guys are just pushovers. Okay. I can think of some places where I wouldn't have gotten this far. Have a great week. God bless you. Make way for the Koreans. Yep.